So 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains for ever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
In the insert that you ought to have received on the way in, there's a white sheet in there with an outline of the talk on it, just in case you doze off for a moment or you've had a hard weekend, and in order to help me and also to prevent that happening, why don't we start by asking God to help us concentrate as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we've just been singing about who we are, your church, elect and glorious, and about how we desire to be the people that you intend. Father, we ask that as we hear your word, that you will mould us, that you'll challenge us, that you'll change us and teach us. I ask, Lord, that you'd help me to explain things clearly, as I ought, and that we would leave here, Father, having learnt from you this evening. So we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the days when there was lots of talk about so-called air rage, there was a story told about a man on a transatlantic flight. This guy had apparently had too much to drink and had become abusive and violent as a result. He was threatening the stewardesses and was shouting and swearing at the top of his voice, disturbing the other passengers who were no doubt trying to catch some sleep. What was worse was that nothing could actually get him to calm down and be quiet. So finally, one of the stewardesses finally lost it with him and played her last and trump card. "You really have to be quiet," she said. The famous Christian evangelist Billy Graham is on this flight. "Billy Graham," said the man excitedly, "I'd love to meet him. I became a Christian at one of his meetings." See, what that story does is it illustrates this link between salvation and godliness, between being a Christian and living like a Christian, between faith and lifestyle, what we say and how we act, faith and action, the link between those things. And this is an issue for all of us. We might not have been drunk on any transatlantic flights recently, but we all know that we fail to live in a way that pleases God. I know that some of you here are new Christians, and one of the main questions that you have is, "Now that I've become a Christian, how am I supposed to live? What do I have to do? What is my new life in Christ meant to look like? How am I going to live as a Christian exile, a Christian alien in this world?" And those are precisely the questions that this section of 1 Peter begins to answer. Because this passage here is all about teaching us how to live as Christians and the difference that being a follower of Jesus Christ ought to make in our lives. So then, several preliminary observations just as we start. First of all, this passage is structured around four commands, or imperatives, as they're called. And I've tried to preserve them there as the main headings on your outlines. So then we have, first of all, be hopeful. We can see that in verse 13, where it says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you." Then we have be holy. That's in verse 15, where it says, "You also be holy in all your conduct." Over the page towards the end of verse 22, we have the third one, where it says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And then finally, down in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Long for pure spiritual milk," or "crave spiritual food," as I've translated that onto your outline. And then the last verses from verse 4 down to verse 10 provide a concluding section where the author reminds the readers of their identity, that is, who they really are now that they're Christians. The second thing we need to notice is that these commands are addressed to people who are already Christians. If you are here and you're still thinking about Christianity, then we're really glad that you're here and it's really good to see you. But you need to understand that no amount of keeping these commands can ever get you into God's good books. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in verses 3 to 12, Peter has been laying the foundation for obeying these commands by talking about salvation. That is, those that have experienced new birth and rescue from their sins because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And you can see that here, that big word, therefore, at the start of verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," signifies that now Peter has finished talking about salvation, and now he's moving on to talk about the difference that it ought to make in our lives. I suppose the flow of his thought is something like this. Since you've become Christians, since you're now God's people, since you've received grace, since you've received mercy, therefore, live like this in these commands here that he goes on to give us. Then thirdly, I find it interesting that Peter here doesn't give his readers some new rules to help them live as Christians, but rather he seems to give them a general command and then some motivation why they should obey it. And this, I think, really resonates for me with my experience, because I know that what I need in the Christian life is often not more rules to follow. I actually normally know what I ought to do. I'm just not very good at actually doing it, and therefore need more motivation to obey. And we will see that that is precisely the tack that Peter takes here. So then let's jump into the text and see what difference Peter says that being a Christian ought to make in our lives. So the first command that we have there is to be hopeful. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The content of the Christian's hope is the second coming of Jesus, the grace, it says, that will be brought to you at his revelation. And I guess this is really shorthand for what we looked at last week over in verses 3 to 5. You'll remember there that we saw that we were born again into a living hope, that we were born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept for us in heaven, and we were born again for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So that since as Christians we have this great hope of blessings up ahead, we should fix our minds wholeheartedly and definitely on it and not allow anything to take our eyes off the eternal goal. Notice here too that Peter emphasizes the role of the mind in all this. The mind is the way that we keep our hope alive. It says preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Clearly then, Peter doesn't think that hope is an emotion that changes with how we feel, but rather is something that we can be taught and that we can actually train our minds and train ourselves to focus on and to think about. I actually think most of us are probably quite lazy with our minds, and we use them for nothing like the potential that we actually could. I once travelled in Eastern Europe with a guy from there who, after about a week or so, realised could give me several books in the New Testament, including one of the longer ones, from memory and in two or three different languages. On the tube, you often see folk doing crosswords or number puzzles, using their minds in that way. And what Peter is saying here is that we need to exercise our minds on our future hope and allow that to keep us on track spiritually, because it influences and affects the decisions that we make now. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to be, for instance, sober-minded? Well, one thing I think that means is for us to be alert to the devil's schemes. So if you just turn forwards with me a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. That's on page 1222. And it says there, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil knows that if he can get Christians to hope in something else other than the certainty of glory up ahead, then he has them right where he wants them. If he can get us to focus on anything else rather than eternity, he has scored a great victory. You may well know that C.S. Lewis has a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is all about a senior devil teaching a junior devil how to get Christians. And as you'd expect, there is a letter in there that deals with distracting humans from their ultimate hope, from their ultimate hope of eternity. The senior devil writes this: the humans live in time, but our enemy, which is of course God, destines them to eternity. He therefore wants them to attend chiefly to two things: to eternity itself and to that point of time that they call the present. He would have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on eternal union with himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, and giving thanks for the present pleasure. Our business as devils is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past, but this is of limited value. Instead, it is far better to make them live in the future. It's sobering stuff. what he's saying there is that God wants us to focus on eternity and the present. The devil's main tactic is to get us away from eternity and the present by focusing us instead on our future hopes in this world, career, sex, recreation, entertainment, relationships, and the like. Once he has distracted our gaze from glory, we are more likely to make decisions that harm us and fall into his traps. So Peter says, be alert, be sober-minded, set your hope resolutely on heaven. Then number two, be holy. It says that the Christian should be different in how he or she lives, in his or her actions and attitudes. Notice that it talks about conduct there at the end of verse 15, and conduct again in verse 17. That means a way of life, walk, the way that we conduct ourselves, our conduct in this world. And then it clearly talks about being holy in verses 15 and 16. The command there is that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which is a quote from Leviticus in the Old Testament. So what does being holy mean? Being holy really means being like God and modelling the sorts of actions and attitudes that would be pleasing to him. These are revealed in his word, in his law, in places like the Ten Commandments, for instance, and in the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, if we were to turn there, we would find that the articles in the temple, the plates and spoons and things which they used in there, were all called holy. And that meant that they weren't to be used for anything impure or unclean, but were to be dedicated to the service of God instead. It's exactly the same for the Christian. They are to be separate and distinct from anything that is impure and unclean, and dedicated to doing what God wants. We see here the context for this as well, and that's the relationship that the Christian has with God as Father. You probably noticed there at the beginning of verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not give in to the same old desires that you used to have in your pre-Christian days, but be holy instead. I'm sure some of you here may have seen the film Babe, the Sheep Pig. I think it came out about 10 or 12 years ago and is and remains a personal favourite of mine. It's effectively about a pig that was brought up by a sheepdog and therefore learns to act like a sheepdog, even although it's not. And in, by way of a crude analogy, I suppose that's a little bit similar to us. We are basically pigs, but God has taken us into his family. Even although we were dirty and smelly, gradually we get cleaned up. Gradually we learn to be obedient and imitate our Heavenly Father, and we grow into the family likeness. We become holy as he is holy. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice it also says here, perhaps surprisingly for many of us, that fear of God as a judge is also a motivator to an obedient life. Look with me there at verse 17. It says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So what does the fear here refer to? Well, I think that it has to be the fear of God. It can't be that Peter wants his readers, I think, to live a holy life out of fear of the authorities, or fear perhaps for their status, or fear maybe for their reputation in wider society. So instead, I think it really must be fear of God that Peter has in mind. So we take this to mean that although God is our Heavenly Father and he loves us and we love him, there is still this sense in which we are to fear him. Maybe this is talking about God's discipline in our lives. If God is our Father, And if God is holy, then it would follow that if we disobey him, then he will discipline us. I suppose here the analogy of a good human father may work well. A good human father loves his kids, but they still rightly fear his discipline. After all, he has the power to take away the car keys, to ground them, and to stop their allowance. So then one reason for not continuing in sin is because you know that God as your father will discipline you, and that that will be a painful process, and it'll be a whole lot of heartache and crying before you return to him. Whether it's an office affair, moving in with your girlfriend, experimenting with the wrong relationship, or cheating on your employer, or whatever it might be for you, there is a clear warning here. Quite frankly, sinning is just never worth it. Then there's a final motivator towards godly living in verses 18 to 21, and this is that God is not only our Father and our Judge, but also our Rescuer. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So God has redeemed us from our old futile ways of living at great cost to himself, and therefore we know belong to him. God has sent Jesus, so even when we fail at being holy, there is forgiveness, there is a sacrifice for sins, and there is a new start, there is grace for us. So Peter says, be holy, and the reason why you should be holy is because of God's character. You see, ethics are grounded in theology. The way that we are to live is grounded in God's character and who God is and what God is like. You can't work out how to live in God's world unless you know God's character. Be holy because I am holy. Notice how God-focused these verses are. This means that as Christians, we will not work out how to live by taking a quick opinion poll of everyone and just doing what the majority say. The fact that 9 out of 10 cats prefer it may work for choosing whiskers, but is not a foundation for Christian ethics or how to live as a believer, as an alien. Then this Godward focus when working out how to live means that there is, contrary to popular opinion, absolute truth. There is a fixed point by which we can orientate our moral compasses. There are absolutes of right and of wrong. This means that the Christian can never be a moral relativist. He says, be holy because God is holy. Our conduct is to reflect God's character. Then we're also to love one another, thirdly. And we can see this in verses 22 to 25. I think the heart of it is there towards the end of verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Notice this command to love one another is grounded in conversion. Verse 22 says that love follows on in the life of someone who has purified themselves by obedience to the truth. And then Peter goes on to argue that we love one another because we've been born again. I think his basic argument here is that when someone becomes a Christian, they are born again into a new family. They now have a new network of spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and therefore they are to show Christian love to them all. So, men, how do you treat Christian women? As a church mostly of young people, what is our attitude to Christian old people? In Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And then he goes on to talk about providing for the widows and the poor in the church family. Then this text here also reminds us that the church is an eternal family. We are born again, he says, not by perishable seed, but through the imperishable seed of the word of God that is enduring and living and lasts forever. That's there in verse 23 and following. The glories of this world are here one day and gone the next, but the family of God will last forever because it's been regenerated by eternal seed. One day we're going to spend eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so we need to start loving them now. Now, I do appreciate that for some of you here, the prospect of an eternity with Christians might be more than you feel that you can actually take. But remember that by then we will all be perfect, and that irksome part of us that gets annoyed at others will be removed and ironed out. Peter's point is that we are family. Therefore, we're to love one another. I think this command to love one another is one of those that we all love the general idea in theory, and we love it to be generally stated, but it often gets a lot more uncomfortable when we come to dealing with some of the specifics. So why don't we have a go at some of the specifics as well? This coming Saturday, we are going as a church group to Paint Cafe Forever, the London City Mission Centre down on the Isle of Dogs. This is an opportunity to show love in a number of different ways. First of all, it's an opportunity to show love to me, because if you don't sign up, then I'll be there on my own painting until midnight. Then it's also an opportunity to show love to other Christians and to the wider community as well. Then, what about church? What's your attitude there? Are there ways there that we can be showing more love, I wonder? Is it true that you can be a Christian and not go to church? What would it mean, say, to love others in your small group? What does it look like for you to love the leaders of your small group? What does that have to say about things like turning up on time, for instance? And then I ask myself as well, are there changes that I need to make to my working habits in the coming week to be more loving, to make more space for others, for coffees with folk who need it and want to talk, and generally relationally? What about church and love? Sociologists talk about urban tribes, which are loose networks of urban dwellers who look after one another and exhibit many of the features of tribal cultures and families in other parts of the world. And this is our urban tribe right here, if you are part of this church family. We are family, an eternal family. Therefore, we must love one another. Fourthly then, crave spiritual food. We can see this command there in verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. The word long for here is a strong one. It means to have a strong desire or to crave something. It could also be well translated as addicted. Peter's saying that as a church we need to be mainlining. We need to be firing up on those things which facilitate spiritual growth. Now, normally at this point in talks in 1 Peter, the pastor starts telling some story about his kids. But I don't have any kids, so I'm kind of stuck there. I don't even know very much about babies. But one thing that even I have worked out about babies is that they need feeding. And my friends who have them say that if they don't get fed, then they will occasionally cry. When they are being fed, so I'm told, they feed enthusiastically and with a voracious appetite. They also apparently need feeding regularly, or they won't grow up healthily. And of course, all of these things too make that leap into the spiritual realm. We're to crave, we're to cry for, we're to need to feed on those things that lead to growth. Bible study, prayer, listening to talks, small groups, Christian songs, serving the community, biblical church discipline, accountability, and so on. And then what's the foundation for this spiritual growth? We get the answer to that there in verse 3. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, then we will crave the pure spiritual milk that is being offered in the previous verse. Once we've experienced Jesus for ourselves and discovered how delicious he is, then we will crave more of him and want to gobble up the whole meal. I live just along the road in Narrow Street, and the chef, Gordon Ramsay, has taken over the Narrow Street bar and a dining room near where I live. I can know what his food is like from his reputation. I can walk past every day. I can even smell the smell of the cooking and talk to friends who have eaten there. But, you know, it's only if I actually go in and actually try something off the menu that I will ever taste his food. If it's good, then I presume I'll get some kind of a craving for it and a taste for more, and I want to go back regularly, with unfortunate consequences for my wallet. And it's similar again with Jesus. Once we taste him for ourselves, we discover just how great he is, and we get a taste for more and crave anything that will get us more of him. If you've ever been in a nice restaurant, you would never just have one mouthful of the starter and then ask for the check and leave and go home, would you? No, you would follow through and order main course and then a dessert and coffee and eat the whole lot. You taste some good food and then you want more. Two applications here for us. First of all, to us as individuals. Have you ever actually tasted Jesus? That's not asking, have you been to church all your life? Or do you come to church regularly? Or do you know a lot intellectually about Christian things? But have you ever actually tasted Jesus? That is to say, have you experienced his forgiveness and release from guilt that we thought about earlier? Have you ever maybe asked for his help to change you or to strengthen you in the face of some temptation or a trial, and it's happened? Have you tasted his peace in that way? Have you ever been in a circumstance or situation where you ought to have experienced, where you ought not to have experienced comfort, and yet you somehow supernaturally have? Have you ever got encouragement through reading his word, felt the warmth and love of the community, of his people? Those are all ways that we experience God that give us a taste and a craving for more. And then an application to us as a church. Are we corporately craving spiritual milk? Are there things that we ought to be craving that would facilitate our maturity and spiritual growth as a church, which we aren't at the moment? And you may have some ideas on that that you'd like to share with us. I wonder, what would a church look like that wasn't craving spiritual nourishment? Something to think about there as well. So then let's summarize. Salvation, being a Christian, should make a difference in four key areas of our lives. And I guess these provide an effective a checklist of discipleship. I was speaking to someone after the 4 o'clock service, and they were saying that this sermon outline would be a good thing to put on their mirror in their bedroom, just because to be hopeful, be holy, love one another and crave spiritual food was a good kind of a summary of Christian discipleship and how to live week in, week out. And I'm quite sure that Peter intended it in that way. So there's four key areas here: hope, conduct, love, and spiritual growth. I guess they're almost like four legs of the chair, which is your spiritual life. I wonder which one of these four legs in your life is the most wobbly. Is there one particular area where you need to get the screwdriver out this week and maybe do some fixing of a wobbly leg on the chair of your spiritual life? Then we have the conclusion as well, which I've summarized as know who you are. How are we going to be motivated to do all these things? One final thing that Peter tells us is that we need to understand our identity, or who we are, and that's the content of this last section from verse 4 down to verse 10, which we're going to look at briefly. Look with me at the way that Peter describes the church here, and if you're a Christian, then remember that he's describing a reality that you are a part of. So then from verse 4 to verse 6, he's saying that Christians are part of a new temple. They are living stones in a construction that God is building where we worship him as priests, offering spiritual sacrifices. Notice that phrase there in the verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about every Christian there. He's not talking about sacrificing pigeons and sheep on an altar, but rather making sacrifices of prayer and evangelism in the workplace or the office or lecture theatre, wherever you are. Then Christians are honoured. Verse 7, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, people who are living in the light. Verse 9, they are God's people, those who have received mercy. Verse 10, in contrast, non-Christians are those who stumble. Verse 8, and those who live in darkness. Verse 9, those who are not God's people and those who have not received God's mercy. Then they're in verse 10. So we've got these two groups, Christians and non-Christians. What makes the difference between one group and the other? Peter's incredibly clear on this. It's their response to Jesus. He is the stone that splits humanity right down the middle into two groups. To one group, he's the precious cornerstone of the temple that God is building, chosen by him and precious. They believe in him, they value him, they treasure him, they will never be put to shame. To the other group, the non-Christian group, he is the stone to be rejected and discarded, someone who offends them, a rock that they trip up on and stumble and fall. They refuse to believe, disobey his word, therefore showing themselves not to be part of God's chosen people. You see, what you do with Jesus determines which group you are in. So who is Jesus for you? A cornerstone to be honoured and treasured, or a rock that offends you, that you stumble over? What you do with Jesus determines your identity and ultimately your destiny as well. One of my favourite Simpsons episodes of all time is the one where Lisa falls in love with her English teacher. However, tragedies, one day she goes to school and discovers that he's left. And so she runs to the station in order to catch him before he leaves on the train. The final scene of the episode has Lisa running down the platform as the train is just pulling away from the station. And then finally she sees him and he leans out of the window and hands her a piece of paper and tells her that written on it is the most important thing in life that she needs to know. Lisa says goodbye and cries, and then opens the piece of paper. On it is just written the phrase, "You are Lisa Simpson." You see, the one thing that Lisa needed to know in that episode, more than anything else and hold on to firmly, was her identity, who she was. If she grasped that, then she would have a solid foundation in life for acting accordingly. It's just the same for us. One day, Jesus left this world, and when he did so, he handed his followers a piece of paper through the Apostle Peter. He says that on it is something of the greatest importance that we as Christians need to know for living the Christian life. When we read it, it says, "You are living stones, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, those who belong to God, those who have been shown mercy." Therefore, on the basis of that, be who you are. Live out your identity as exiles and aliens in the world. Therefore, be hopeful. Therefore, be holy. Therefore, love one another and crave decent, nourishing spiritual food. Let your salvation make a difference in your lives. That's the key message here. Let your salvation make a difference in your life. As it says here, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's do that with his strength and his help, depending on his grace this week.